Book of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, but that means hold your finger here, actually. And would you join me in the Old Testament book of the book of Isaiah? You can find Isaiah. Your Bible typically falls open to Psalms right there in the middle. Hang right and join me in Isaiah chapter 7, Messiah. It's thrown around a lot. And in fact, the Greek New Testament equivalent is Christos, which is Christ. How many of you have heard on any movie you ever go to, somebody's mad, oh, JC, you know. Why don't they say, oh, Mohammed, you know, why don't they say that? They say G, and then how many of you thought that H was Jesus' middle initial? Yeah, growing up, you heard it so often. I want to show you what Messiah is. Jesus is the Messiah. His last name isn't Christ, born to Mr. and Mrs. Christ. They're bouncing baby boy Jesus. It's a title. I want to show you where that title comes from. Greek New Testament, Christos. Let me show you what it is in the original Old Testament Hebrew. Chapter 7, Isaiah, please. Look down at verse number 14. Isaiah, 700 B.C., before Jesus was born, look what God promised Israel and you and I. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Circle Emmanuel, and in Hebrew, that means God with us. What? Now here in your margin, write Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6, and just flip the page, and that should take you right to chapter 9. Let's check that out. Well, who is this Messiah, this son, this child born to us? Verse 6, Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government one day will be upon his shoulder. When he's done with all of the 66 books of your Old and New Testament, all the people in heaven, under the earth, and even Lucifer himself are going to go, oh, so that's what it's all about. But until that day, the government will be upon his shoulders. Look at this. Here is a definition of who Messiah is. And his name, this Messiah, will be called Wonderful, Counselor. Oh, we love that. And in my opinion, the Laodicean church stops right about here. How many of you would love a wonderful counselor? Watch what happens. Comma. Mighty what, everyone? God. Everlasting who? Father. Who is Messiah? Well, he is a wonderful counselor to be sure, but he is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father and then Prince of Peace. We sang about that this morning, you guys. We want peace. We want that in our lives. But you have to understand something, that true and lasting peace only comes from the Prince of Peace. All right. With that said, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. And let me give you sort of the background of what we're going to be talking about. Matthew, he's a Jewish kid. In another gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 14, Matthew's surname, or his family name, is Levi. That's a big hint. He, Matthew, is from a godly priestly family. He grew up going to church and Bible studies and scripture memory. And then he bailed later on in his life. Matthew chapter 9 says that Matthew is a tax collector in Capernaum. Now, in the Sea of Galilee region, there's a couple of communities. The big one to the north is called Capernaum. There's one on the west coast that's called Tiberias. But because of the fish that were caught there, there was a great industry around the Sea of Galilee. And so a lot of people grew up there. Most of his disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John, were from this region. And so was Matthew. Now, what's a tax collector? How many of you would love to have a tax agent come to your house or to leaf through your business? Well, hopefully that's not a big problem, but there's laws governing their behavior. In these days, How taxes were collected was you had to cruise through a booth, usually, a tax collecting station with a little turnstile. Probably not a turnstile, but you get the picture. Now, Matthew was a Jewish fella. Now, think if you will, what if a foreign nation took over the United States? A lot of people were killed, and now on every street corner is a Roman soldier. Well, let's put it in more contemporary terms. What if it was a Russian soldier? Now, this used to be the mighty United States of America. Now it's the United States of Russia. Would you have a little heartburn about that? And then to raise money for the people that are occupying your nation to run the trains and the telephones and what have you, they would hire Americans who would take up these taxes. And instead of driving down McCarran, you had to pull off and do a toll booth. And in the toll booth was an American person who worked for the Russians. How did he make his living? They didn't pay him. Here's how he made his living. He said, you better cough up for Rome. So you your Roman stupid taxes. And then he would say, now a little bit more, please. And he, the tax collector, could keep the over. And many tax collectors, they squeezed way more than they should have. Do you see with me? There's Russians everywhere. We have heartburn about that. And now I got to turn off of McCarran or off of Interstate 80 or whatever it might be, go through a tax booth, and there's an American squeezing you for the Russian money. And then, a little more, please. I know where you live. I know your name. You better cough up. And he was keeping the over. He's the one who lived on that fabulous mansion up on the hill while you're just trying to make a living with your business and these taxes are killing you. Would you have a little heartburn against a turncoat like that? Well, that's who Matthew was. He was a Jewish fella and he was a Levite. And he made his sumptuous living by squeezing people that he grew up with. That's who this is. This is Matthew. He was a tax collector. Oh, and by the way, the only people that would ever hang out with tax collectors were other tax collectors. And that's it. And any other sort of social company that they could pay for. I'm winking at you, if you know what I'm talking about. Well, they would throw their parties and they would have their big music. You would be driving by and up on that mansion on the hill, you would hear, and they're partying up there. All the tax collectors with all of their paid prostitutes. And you were barely scraping by. They hated tax collectors. And this is who Jesus is cruising by his tax booth and he says, yo, Matthew, step out of this old life. You were made for better things and you know it. Come and follow me. That's where it all comes from. And I got to thinking about that. Well, wouldn't that be like many of us today? Well, I'm not a tax collector. What are you talking about? Matthew knew his Bible because his dad taught it to him. He knew that the long-awaited Messiah was coming soon. The signs were all around. And don't forget, what was it, about 30 years ago that John the Baptist guy, whose dad was a priest, who came out of the temple that day, and he couldn't speak, so he waved for something to write with, and he said, I saw an angel coming out of the Holy of Holies, and he said that my wife and I are going to have a baby. And they all chuckled because he was very old, and so was his wife Elizabeth, well past childbearing. What, old man? I don't think so. And then sure enough, she has this child. Everybody has been watching John the Baptist all these years. And not long ago in our story, Jesus was baptized, pardon me, John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River. Where? At Bethabara. That's where they came across under Joshua. Coming out of Egypt 40 years in front. Now it's our promised land. Just dripping with tradition. And understanding, and that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. And remember, Jesus came and he said, There he is! Look! Behold! That is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. we don't really understand what lamb, what is that? But if you were a Jewish person, the lamb that what? The Passover lamb was an atonement for sin, but John the Baptist, everybody knew he was a prophet. In fact, he is technically the last Old Testament prophet. God had been silent for 400 years. Look there, there he is. That is Messiah. Whoa. They baptize him, and you remember what happened when Jesus came out of the water? The Shekinah glory manifested, a little bit of that pillar that they had heard about from Moses in the book of Exodus. And they were watching it. It descended on him. It sort of looked like a dove. And then from the heavens, a voice. Now remember, no sound reinforcement back then. What would that have been like? The din of the crowd. And suddenly, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, proud papa. No. That's God reciting Isaiah. Is it chapter 41? Messiah is my son in whom I will be well pleased. The Holy Spirit testified, he's Messiah. The prophet Elijah, he's Messiah. And now a voice from heaven, he's Messiah. That was not that long ago when Matthew saw this Jesus cruise through his booth. Maybe he winced in anticipation of a stern rebuke. You turncoat, you sinner. But instead, Messiah found Matthew. I think there's some similarities. What do you mean? Well, you see, Matthew knew all that stuff. He knew his Bible. He knew the long-awaited Messiah was coming soon, that John the Baptist thing. Everybody was talking about that. And from the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem? Oh my goodness, really? And especially now, and what John the Baptist had set in motion, and the whole nation was abuzz. And though his sinful life was large and loud and totally consuming, Matthew knew he had a deeper calling. And I believe that's many of us in this room. Your life is pretty loud too. You're swiping left so much of your life. There's such an intensity. There's dopamine coursing through your brain as image after image after image. And seldom can we just be quiet long enough. Can you imagine standing in line at the grocery store without your phone? I don't think I could do it. But you know, anytime you're just by yourself, you can hear, I believe, that still small voice of the Lord, you weren't made for this. You were made, fearfully and wonderfully made, for such a time as this. And then we swatted away like a fly buzzing too near. He, Matthew, knew that he had been created for such a time as this. And I believe a key concept of the book of Matthew is this. That Matthew, please will notice, found his purpose when he found Messiah. More specifically, when Messiah found him. Mark Twain said it so well. He said, the two most important days in a person's life. Number one, the day you were born. That was pretty important. And number two, the day you know why you were born. Please notice, as we'll see in and as the story unfolds, Jesus uses whatever in your hand. What do you mean? Moses, what's in your hand? Well, a shepherd's crook. What good could that do, knocking heads with Putin in Russia, with the head of the Egyptians' huge megalopolis? You give your staff to me, Moses, and I'll use it. Remember, he held out his staff one day and parted the Red Sea. King David, what did David have in his hand when he was 10, 12, 13 years old? Just a sling. Can God use a sling? And I like to say, when David let that thing fly in the Valley of Elah, there is videotape of the first guided missile in history. I'm just saying. Peter, what was in Peter's hand when Jesus showed up? A net. What can a net do? Jesus said, how about I make you a fisher of men? And what did Matthew have in his hand? He had a pen. What do you mean a pen? You had to be very good at writing down things quickly and accurately. So the tax collectors learned a kind of a shorthand. And so they could write very, very quickly names and amounts very, very quickly. And that's why in your book of Matthew, you'll notice the entire sections of Jesus' teaching. And you're like, who took down those notes? Matthew did. Practically, verbatim. God can use Matthew's pen. Harvest, what do you have in your hand? I can't sing like these guys. I can't this and I can't that. Okay, well then what did God give you in your hand? Well, I'm good at math. I'm good at this. I'm good with machines. Whatever it is, please don't let the enemy get you to self-disqualify. Get quiet before the Lord. Lord, I want to be used for you. What do you need? And Jesus might say, well, what's in your hand? I run a business. I've got my name on my shirt and I punch a clock. Whatever you find yourself today, can you, would you, will you give it to the Lord and say, I don't know what you can do. Can I tell you a little story? I had first gotten saved and I was a knucklehead. Any other knuckleheads before you got saved out there? Just saying. Yeah, I thought so. Knucklehead. And just got saved. I started hanging with these people at this church, Little Country Church. I liked to hang around them because they were pleasant folk, but also they loved baseball, and I liked baseball too. So we had a baseball team. And so Charlie the Chaz Hetzer, all 6'5" of him, says, hey, on Friday night, we're gonna go see this movie. And it was called A Thief in the Night. Any of you remember The Thief in the Night in the late 70s, early 80s? It's a movie about the rapture. So I went, okay, I'll go. And then the guy gets up and he's talking about they're going to pass the plate, you know. Okay, you know. So I reach in my pocket as the plate's coming down the pew, and the only thing I had was a guitar pick. See, I just was learning guitar, and I knew 3 chords. And I didn't know them particularly well. So I reached in for some money, and the only thing that I had was a guitar pick. So I went to shove it back in my pocket, and I felt a strong impression. Not audible words, but a strong impression. Put it in the plate. And then my mind, like, I could see the usher, their 20s or 10 guitar pick. I felt the Lord say, put it in the plate. Give me your guitar playing, and I'll use it. Never forget that. I knew 3 chords at the time, and eventually the Lord would teach me more and more and more. And I'll tell you, Harvest, it was worship that changed my life. Parenthetically, I want to encourage every single one who's here. Some people, they don't think that the service starts until the joker behind the microphone gets rolling. I want to let you know, and I want to encourage you, please ask God to teach you how to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, don't you just sing the songs? That's only a small part. Harvest, worship changed my life. My family had put the fun in dysfunction, just telling you that right now. I had a whole lot of stuff that, boy, was hanging off of me, and I was destined for a life of a whole lot of destruction. It was worship. Coming into a Wednesday or a Tuesday or a Sunday morning, and the songs went past the brain and into my heart. I've told this story before. I'm sitting in the back of the room, and the guy's strumming the guitar. I want to know you, Lord, much more than I do. I'm dating myself, I know. I want to know you, Lord, much more than I do. Learn to seek your face. And I would see these crazies with their hands lifted up. I'm all, come on, people. Who are you showing off for? Then the refrain of that song, birds in the sky sing their songs to you. Trees in the field, do you know it? Lift their arms to you, I want to sing. And suddenly, it occurred to me, I want to do that. I want to sing to you. I want to lift my arms and my whole life to you. And I looked over and my hands are up. What am I doing? I want to sing and I want to lift my arms to you. And from that day on, in a worship time, in a room not unlike this one, I begin to phase out and tune out anybody sitting in front or back, left or right. And I took the words and the lyrics of the song as a love letter from my heart to God. And it changed my life. I can't encourage you enough. Please learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen. Back to our study here. Matthew's Bible background. He knew the precision of God's many prophecies about Messiah. That's why in the book of Matthew, you're going to see him say over 129 times, thus fulfilling the scripture said, the scripture said, 9 times that it might be fulfilled scripture. 14 times, which was spoken of by this person or that person of his Old Testament. 32 times, the kingdom of heaven, which is not originally in the New Testament theology. It's all in the Old Testament. God is going to change the hearts of humans at a deep scale that they have no idea it's coming. But it is. And there are 5 main sort of sections in the book of Matthew. Each one is going to consist of a teaching by Jesus. They'll call it a discourse. And often God's heart or his verses were very different from the traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And that's why they had a beef with him. Each discourse, we'll notice, was then going to be or will be followed by an amazing, miraculous Jesus doing Messiah stuff. Something he does that shows God has given him the authority. And then the religious leaders, they're going to get offended. And it's fascinating to watch. He's healing people. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are Bible people, churchgoers, if you will, they're not like, whoa, check it out. They're like, you healed somebody on the Sabbath. And they missed it whoosh, right over their head. In fact, go ahead if you would, Dave. For you note takers, some folks like, ooh, there's your Greek right there. Hit our go button if you would. Here are the 5 sort of different breakups, if you will, or I should say sections. Chapters 1 through 10, Messiah revealed. We're going to pay close attention, and I'm going to show you. He didn't just claim he was Messiah. He did Messiah stuff that the Old Testament says, when you see somebody doing this, 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 and this, that's your man. That's chapters 1 through 10. Chapters 11 through 13, Messiah is resisted. Chapters 14 through 20, Messiah is retreating. Now, he's not running away, but he basically is saying, okay, Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not listening. So now I'm going to retreat, as it were, separate myself from your whole flow, and I'm going to spend my time and focus my efforts on my disciples. Why is that important? Because when he's done, they're going to have to take the reins. Chapters 21 through 27, the Messiah rejected. And then chapter 28, Messiah resurrected. All right, are you ready? Chapter 1, book of Matthew, the king revealed. Every rightful king must have an appropriate lineage. And Jesus, as we will see in this genealogy, he is a direct descendant of Abraham. Well, so he's Jewish, but also he is a direct descendant of David. He has to be of David to fulfill one of the 300 specific prophecies of Messiah. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, what? Christ. That is Christos. And if we were reading Hebrew, it would be the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah. Christ is New Testament for the Old Testament word, Messiah. And here you can write near Christ, circle it, and you can write Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government's going to be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. What was that number three? Mighty what? God. And the everlasting what? Father. That's who Christ is. Well, see, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here we go. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Now, I know, in fact, a lot of people will skip right about here. Let's get to the good stuff. This genealogy is boring. I want you to keep note. We're going to read it, not only because it's God's word, but also because there's some insane engineering going on. Hold on. Stay with me. Let's cruise. We're going to only end up at about verse 17 today, but let's keep cruising. All right. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Circle Tamar. And write in your margin there, oy, with an exclamation. And write Genesis 38. Don't have time to turn there, but in Genesis 38, talk about a soap opera. Again, how many of your families put the fun in dysfunction? How do you get a hold of the Lord? There's no way I'm going to find Messiah because my family was so waxed. You need to know something, that the whole story of Tamar and Judah is terrible. Real quickly, Judah is one of the sons of Jacob. He's one of the patriarchs or one of the 12 tribes. And so Judah is a businessman, and he's going to go to the city. He's going to go to Vegas, and he has a buddy there. And his buddy says, I want to introduce you to a honey. And he's all hubba hubba, and he marries her. She's not Jewish. Is that a good idea? He has three boys, and his boys are one worse than the other. His oldest son, he marries to this gal here, Tamar. Tamar is a righteous lady, but she's a conniver as well. If this was a soap opera, we would call it As the Stomach Turns or something like that. Tamar is promised to the oldest son. And the oldest son, the Bible says, was so wicked that the Lord took him. What do you mean? Don't know. Homie is dead. All right. Now, in that culture, the Bible said, because all of the land is given to God's people, the 12 tribes, they don't own the land. They're managers of the land. And so to avoid sort of real estate swapping and whatever, he said, you cannot sell your land. You can only lease it. And so the land belonged to people through their inheritance. Judah has a swath of land, and it's supposed to go to his oldest son, who is now dead. Tamar is now supposed to go to his next son, Onan. Onan, the Bible says, went into this wife, Tamar, and then the Bible says he performed a bit of, family planning, if you know the story. And then the Bible says that God killed him for that. Whoa, really? So there are some denominations that say, well, you can't practice family planning because that's why God killed Onan. No, he killed Onan not for family planning, but for family plotting. What? If he marries Tamar, has a child, then the inheritance of his father skips him and goes to his son. You see that? He didn't want that. He wanted to marry somebody else and then it would be all his. So he's plotting against God, so God takes him. Well, there's one more boy left, Judah's third son. And Judah says, yeah, I'm not going to give Tamar to that guy because we've seen what happens to the first two. But he promises Tamar, oh, yeah, he'll be your husband. And he puts her away for a while. But in his heart, I'm not going to give my third son to her. So he's going to go do some more business in Vegas. And so Tamar catches wind. What? I'm not going to be a portion of this family? So she runs out ahead and she's up at the corner of, Prater and whatever. She's at some main road. And he pulls up, forgive my active imagination, in his Corvette convertible, his gray chest hairs and a chain. He's all vroom. And it's Tamar who knew he would be passing by. And she's dressed as a prostitute with just a little slit over her veil. He can't see who it is, but he knows what she's selling. She's all vroom. What's up? Hi. He's all, how much? And she gives him a price. They agree on a price. He doesn't have the money. It goes crazy. He says, I don't have my credit card on me, but for how about I give you my ring that I promise I'll send you some cash. So they do the deed. He goes back and thinks that nobody knows. I had a convention in Vegas and nobody caught me. There's a scream from Tamar's house. Tamar is pregnant. And he's a what? Ooh, she's awful with her sexual sin. Bring her here, says Judah. And we are going to burn her. Yeah, because she's a creep, a sexual sinner. And I'm, well, not. Who made you pregnant? And she pulls out Judah's ring. This guy. And everybody went, you could hear the whole, and Judah's all busted. And that child is from the father-in-law. That's Judah. And the child that is born is Perez. Welcome to a horrific, terribly dysfunctional family. And I want you to notice something. Tamar, number one, is a woman. Usually you don't mention women in a kingly priest, or pardon me, a kingly genealogy, but God does. And if you know the story of Tamar, you're all, ooh, don't we want to sort of hide that one in the back? Harvest, please notice that your Bible does not pull punches. It does not glorify humans at all. It reports what humans do, even humans who are in the lineage of Messiah himself. So circle Tamar. What a terrible story. What a soap opera. And I got to thinking, these people, this dysfunctional family, they were so into their sin and grubbing and partying. There's no way they could have found Messiah. So what did God do? Like me, Messiah finds them. Well, anyway, Perez from Tamar and Judah. Ew. Begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram, who plays this afternoon against the Bears. Some of you got, what? Yeah, don't worry about that. Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. What a great story there. By Rahab, don't have time, but Rahab, remember, she was a harlot in Jericho. And then Salmon is probably one of the two spies that Moses sent in. Rahab, she's another woman in this genealogy. She had lived, according to Joshua 2, she was a harlot. She had heard about what had happened, what God has been doing with these people approaching Jericho. She heard about the parting of the Red Sea and the manna in the morning. And all of these things, and not so much the manna, but these stories were 40 years ago, and the people of Jericho were freaking out. She recognizes that Salmon is one of these people. Well, he's a spy. And she says, your God is truly amazing. That pillar of fire thing, how does he do that? She knows their God is the real deal, and that God is going to give them the city of Jericho. What do I need to do, says Rahab. Salmon says, put that red scarlet. In those days, if you had a harlot business, you would advertise by, on your sill, you would often paint a red sill. Instead of a neon sign, harlot here, you would do your advertising to the street below by a red sill. God says, put a red scarlet cord across and down the wall. Forming a cross. Nobody really caught that except the angels probably. And then here they came rolling through, and Rahab and her family are saved. And they live with God's people for the rest of her life. Oh, and by the way, Salmon and Rahab, they get married and they have a baby named Boaz. And that's what the book of Ruth was all about. But this is another woman. She had lived a life of sin. She had heard the stories of the great God of the Jews. And right now, her current culture and history and the people there in this wacky town of Jericho, they weren't even capable of finding Messiah. So, God recognizing in her a glimmer that if I could just see the real God, I would give my life to him. So Messiah found her in the form of Salmon. Well, anyway, Boaz begot Ruth. You know that story. Now, who was Ruth? Now, here's another woman, of course. She's a Moabitess. And remember what God says in Psalm 60, verse 8, that Moab is my potty place. He says it's my washpot. You know what a washpot is? None of us know. Gal that used to go to our church, she now lives in another state right now. She remembers being in rural Oklahoma as a young kid going to the outhouse. You guys know what an outhouse is? It's when you don't want to do your business in-house because there's no plumbing, so you go to the outhouse. Can you imagine, I don't know, January, having to go outside to use the outhouse at night? I don't want to go out there. So what you would do is you would put in your chamber, you would put in a wash pot. What's the wash pot? Use your imagination. And in the morning, you would take your wash pot and you'd wash it out. That's a wash pot. In Psalm 60, verse 8, God says that Moab is my wash pot. If you will, it's my Sanihut potty place. It's awful, the people that are there. That's Ruth. She was from there. She was a Gentile, complete stranger to the things of God. But how did she learn about the real God? Because of Naomi, whose knucklehead husband ripped her family out of Bethlehem, Judah, house of bread in the land of praise. Let's go live in Vegas. And everything is lost. And now only Naomi is there. And the son that she had given to Ruth is dead. And you remember the story? Naomi says, I got to get out of here. I got to go home. I know at least there's a welfare system of sorts that takes care of widows like me. So Ruth, I'm going to head home. You should stay here because there's no more sons that I have. You remember what Ruth says? I'm not leaving you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your God will be what? My God. That's Ruth. That's Ruth. A Gentile, complete stranger to the things of God. And she only learned of the real God from, if you will, backslidden Naomi. What do you mean? Naomi had a rough, backslidden religious example. Naomi's bitterness and wrecked life was a kind of a witness. Was that what God is like? No. She, Ruth, was never going to find Messiah through Naomi's awful witness at the time. So Messiah found Ruth. Are you seeing this? Almost done here. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon. And by her who had been his wife of Uriah. Do you remember that story? Was Bathsheba available on dating.com when David discovered her? She was married to another dude. He's the king. He sends for her, lays with her. She's pregnant. You know the whole story. Kills her husband Uriah. It is awful. Bathsheba, I believe, she was powerless, taken advantage of, and a victim of powerful people when she had little or no power. And her circumstances seemingly were beyond her control. That's all in 2 Samuel 11. Surely she's not going to find Messiah. Verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah, who was a good king. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah, verse 10. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah, the last of the good kings. 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Would you circle the little number 11, verse 11? Would you circle that, number 11? And go back up and circle the number 1, which indicates verse number 1. Circle number 1 and circle number 11. I know this is boring, right? What's up with the begats, for crying out loud? Remember I told you there was going to be some serious engineering? Some of us, you've seen this before, but if you haven't, I have an assignment for you. Would you try this at some time? What? Would you take a pen and a paper, blank piece of paper, and on it, I want you to make up any genealogy you want. You can make up any names you want. Bo Diddley or whatever it might be. Any name you want. Any name. Put them on there. But when you're done, I want you, want this list to consist of these 14 criteria. Are you ready, Dave? Here we go. Number one. Now, when you're done with your list, write any ones you want. But when you're done, the number of words that you have used must be divisible by 7. All right, that's not hard. Go. Number two. All the letters you use, use as many as you want. But when you're done, they have to be a number divisible by 7. 3. Use as many vowels as you want. A, E, I, O, U, etc. But when you're done, they have to be divisible evenly, no remainders, by 7. 4. Number of consonants, non-vowels. Use as many of those as you want, but when you're done, they've got to be divisible by 7. Is this assignment getting harder and harder? Well, we're not done. Number 5. Use as many words as you want, but when you're done, all the words that begin with a vowel have to be divisible by 7. Go. Numbers of words that begin with a consonant. Use as many as you want, but they got to be divisible by 7. Number 7, number of words that occur more than once. You can double up words if you want, but the words that you double up, they have to be divisible evenly by 7. Number 8, numbers of words that occur more than one form. If you're an English teacher, this may have a bit more meaning, but you can have a verb, but it could also be an adverb, etc., etc. Number 9, numbers of words that occur in only one form, straight up nouns, divisible by 7. Number 10, and the number of nouns have to be divisible by 7. Number 11, only 7 words cannot be nouns. How hard is this getting? Number 12, the number of names that you come up with, use as many as you want, but they have to be divisible by 7. And then number 13, use a bunch of male names, but when you're done, they have to be divisible by 7. And finally, 14. When you're done, make sure you get 14 generations. Would this list be hard to do? Yeah. But the thing is, you get to make up any names that you want. Shmlololololo. Okay, well, that makes my list work. All right. Do you know how hard you would have to work to make that list? Do you see what I'm getting at? Okay? What if you're cruising along the walk one day and you see a piece of paper and you open it up and it was a genealogy that had all 14 of those criteria obeyed? Would you deduce quickly it was by happenstance or by great planning? I had to circle verse 1. I had to circle verse 2. Why? Because in the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 1, in the original Greek, they contain 72 words. That's a sum of 42,364. That's 7 times 6,052. In the first 11 verses, these that we have just read in the original Greek, all 14 of these parameters are met. And these are real names. Are you seeing this? This is astounding. Go ahead if you would, Dave. What are you talking about? Let me show you. This is a guy named Ivan Panin. Ivan Panin was a real guy. He really lived. He was born in Tsarist Russia, which means they had an upper class of nobility that really took it out on the working class. Ivan Penn himself was born to a wealthy family, and he was very brilliant. And what he did was, he said, it's not right that these people don't get an education. So he began to teach the poor people how to read and write and do mathematics. Well, the Tsar said, you're doing what? We can't have those people reading. So they went after to kill him and his family. So he fled to Germany. And after Germany, he landed in the U.S. He graduated Harvard in 1882 with a Master of Literary Criticism. That was a thing in those days when you didn't have internet. You would go to public locations and somebody would be talking about something interesting. He would often roll up, and he knew so well the teachings of Pushkin and Gogol and Turgenev and Tolstoy that he would tell them the story. They would, this is awesome. And then because he was trained to sort of break them down word by word, it was an interesting event that you could go to on a weeknight. Then he also began to discover something fascinating about God's word. He first got interested in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And because of his extensive literary training, he says, well, that's not very good English. You're saying that Jesus was God. So people said, yeah, you better check that out. When he was at Harvard, he learned Greek and Hebrew. He said, I know Greek, I know Hebrew, I'm going to go tear it apart myself. And he found out, yep, that's what John 1 verse 1 was saying. In the beginning was the word Jesus. And the word Jesus was with God, and the word Jesus, say it with me, was God. And it freaked him out. Then he began to take apart much of the New Testament and Old Testament. He's the one who looked at the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 1, and he noticed all of those sevens. Seven is God's number of completion. How many days in a week, y'all? How many continents on the planet? Oh, we could go on. Music, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, there. An eighth is the octave. How many is that? All music happens because of sevens. He graduated Harvard. He discovered the rule of seven in the Bible. He spent the last part of his life, 50 years, finding them. He was the one who found these heptaphs we read this morning. Go. He also knew about this one as well. Many ancient languages, their letters were their numerals, until ordinal or cardinal numbers come out, 1, 2, and 0. So Greek was an ancient language, so it had numerical values. Those first 11 verses I just showed you in Greek contain 72 words. You add up all of those sums, their letter mathematical equivalent, and you come up with 42,364. Or go, that's 7 times 6,052. Is God chuckling behind the scenes when he writes his Bible? Most of us are not aware of that. But that kind of precision here in the first 11 verses of your Bible is there. Really? Hit our go button if you would. What's the odds of meeting all 14 criteria if it all happened randomly? Well, meeting one criteria by accident of those 14, that's 1 in 50. Meeting 5? 1 in 17,000. Meeting all 14? That's 1 in 40 million. Let me restate, if you will allow. Impossible that that happened. Those 14 criteria met in the first 11 verses. They are God. Can you imagine Mr. and Mrs. One of the kings and one of the people, somebody wanting to name Joseph or Josiah. What do we name our son, hubby? And they get their baby book out, of course, like everybody does. Ooh, Jehoshaphat. Yeah, let's name him that. And God knew that they were going to choose that. And he, chuckling behind the scenes, accomplished all those heptaphs. Are those good odds? Let me show you. Go. You know your odds of being hit by lightning is 1 in 576,000. Glad for that. Dying in your bathroom, that's one in 685,000. Dying in a car accident, getting a little closer, that's one in 18,000. How about dying from a bee sting? It happens. That's one in 100,000. Dying from a dog bite, really? It happens. One in 700,000. Being murdered, that could happen. That's one in 18,000. The Raiders winning the next Super Bowl, of course, will be one in, go. Yeah, the universe, it's not going to happen. I don't think so. Yeah, go ahead and get that off. Go to our next one, if you would, Dave. This makes me a little sad. There it is. There's those 14 criteria. One more time, and then I'll sort of get off the subject. Do you see those 14 criteria of sevens? How hard would that be if you could make up any name that you wanted? Matthew 11, verses 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Those 14 criteria are happening. All right. We're in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, quickly to the end. So do you guys see why the begots are there? Very powerful. Now verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 13, Zerubbabel begot Abud, and Abud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. All wonderful names, wonderful stories here. Begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mattathan, Mattathan begot Jacob, and then verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the, notice what it says, husband, we'll look at this next week, it doesn't say Jesus' father, it says the husband of Mary, because is Joseph the blood father of Jesus? Nope. I'm going to show you next week, something interesting is happening here as well, but keep cruising. Husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, called what, everyone? Called the what? Christos. In Hebrew, called the what? Messiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government one day, is Revelation chapter 21 and following, is going to be upon his shoulders. And he's going to be wonderful counselor, but we're not done. Mighty God, everlasting Father. And if that is right and correct, then why don't we live our lives as if it is true? Jesus' words are not a pleasant suggestion. Please let us live God's word as he shows us. Please notice, too, that undeserving yet chosen, that was Mary. She was a kid. She asked, why me? She asked the angel in Luke 2. Because he, God, found you, says the angel. I know you. I've been watching you. You're the one, Mary. Are you sure you got the right person? Growing in her womb, Messiah found her, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, 2 times 7, generations. And from David until the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the captivity of Babylon until Christ Messiah are 14 generations. I showed you five women. Number five is God's number of grace. Did you know that? Also, too, they were brides. Did you know that Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 19 call us a bride? And I couldn't help notice five, the number of grace, real quickly. Tamar, dysfunctional family. Rahab, life of sin. Ruth, complete stranger. I grew up in a so non-godly home. And I had a bad religious example. Bathsheba, powerless, taken advantage of, a victim of circumstance. And finally, Mary, undeserving yet chosen. Are you seeing this one, Harvest? Are you seeing this? Principle. Like these brides, that's me. I didn't deserve and couldn't find Messiah myself, so Messiah found.